Before we proceed this morning, I'm told to remind you that next week the clock will be moved up 1 hour, so remember that. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come this morning because of your faithfulness. We come because of what you do for us and because of the plan that was designed in eternity past for us to assemble and to worship you. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the truth and enlighten our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 1 John, but I'm going to spend a few minutes to just remind you of a few things that are important in the life of believers. In the light of the fact that today, everyone, at least throughout Christendom, everyone realize that today is what they call Easter Sunday, and by that meaning that this is time to remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that is very important to every believer. In fact, that is our hope. Our hope is resurrection. There are so many people all over the world who are very religious, even those whose religion is based on personalities. Yet, they don't have the same hope that we have. And what makes the difference? Resurrection. We know whom we believe, and that is why today many people celebrate, or at least give a lip service to the fact that he resurrected. But to us, every Sunday that we assemble, that's a reminder of the fact that Christ resurrected. But nevertheless, we had recently studied the doctrine of resurrection. And I'm just going to briefly review a few things and remind us of the significance of this biggest event of history. I did at that time indicate that people have all kinds of feeling about what happened, about the discovery, about mass and so forth. And I'm saying that is nothing compared to the significance of the resurrection. The greatest news of all history began with the Immaculate Conception, with Christ coming into this world and taking a human body. From then on, every other thing became history. We have studied it. We've looked at the nature of resurrection. We realize it's a bodily thing. It's not something that happened in the spirit. It was a literal thing. We also looked at the agent of resurrection. We say that the Father is involved. The Son himself is involved, and the Holy Spirit is involved. Now, with all this in mind, resurrection is something that once you speak about it, people get nervous because it doesn't make sense. They don't understand it. The Apostle Paul encountered, if you recall, I talked about the Epicurean view of life on Wednesday. And I mentioned that in Acts 17, verse 18, really. Look at what we have in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. As a matter of fact, we still have this from Wednesday. Remember, I talked about the two views of life, the Stoics and the Epicurean philosophy of life. So now we look at Acts 17. Look at what it says. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. To them, that was just something that the philosophy of their time couldn't deal with it. Neither can philosophers of our day deal with this issue. And yet, that is the thing that is central to what we believe and to the hope that which we have regarding our future. Now, what are some of the significance of resurrection? We have studied it. I'm just going to quickly point through them. The first thing is, if you recall, we say that's a demonstration of the fact that Christ is God. And we pointed Acts 2, verse 36. It demonstrates clearly that Christ is God. Secondly, we said it was a demonstration of the fact that he is the Messiah. The long looked for or sought for Messiah has finally come, even though he was prophesied in many passages of the Old Testament. For example, in Psalms 16 verse 10, he was prophesied as the one that's going to come. So his resurrection proves beyond a shadow of doubt that he is the Messiah. Thirdly, it was a confirmation of his veracity and, of course, his prophetic ability, because he prophesied about his own coming death and his resurrection. We can find such things as in Matthew chapter 21, he dealt with it, or Matthew 20, verse 19 in particular, he dealt with issues like this. Also, it is a demonstration of his saviorhood. All this we've studied, I'm just trying to refresh your mind of what we went through some time ago. Because he's our savior, the only way that we can be assured of that is because he actually resurrected. And that's demonstrated in John chapter 11, verse 25. His resurrection, of course, is the basis of our justification. So resurrection provides the basis for our justification and our salvation. And that's what the apostle tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It is also, if we recall, resurrection is the basis for him being our high priest. Because Psalms 110, verse 4, talks about the priest who is going to live forever. The priest who is going to live forever. Now, how could Christ be a priest that will live forever if he didn't actually resurrect? And so the resurrection means that he is our priest and that he's going to live forever, and a priesthood that will never change. And that is why resurrection was important. Also, resurrection made available special powers for believers and also allowed Christ to be the head of the church. Ephesians 1, verse 19 to 22. From verse 19 through 22, and I'm going to read it simply because there's part of it that is very applicable to what we're studying in 1 John. Ephesians 1, 19 through 22 reads this way, "And his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." The important thing that I want to emphasize is a power has been given, has been made available to us because of resurrection. And that is why it is important that we as believers pay close attention to this event that people are celebrating today. Finally, our Lord's resurrection was so important because it became the source of resurrection power for all of us as believers. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 21 states that, especially verse 21, it says, "For since death came through a man, then resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." There is no doubt in our mind that people die every day, and that is a proof that if people die, the Bible says there will be resurrection. And so, if there's going to be a resurrection, it will only apply to those who have trusted Christ to enjoy the true resurrection. Now, granting that every human being will be resurrected, every human being, it depends on where you are resurrected into. Some will be resurrected into eternal life where they enjoy the bliss with God, and the others will be resurrected to face eternal condemnation. That is the thing that we as believers have hope in. And so when we think about Easter Sunday, as some people, it is not a time for celebration in the sense of buying this or buying that, decorating this, eating this kind of meal or so forth. It is a reminder of what we are in Christ. It is a reminder that what we have is real. It is not something made up. It's not a dream. We're not having a nightmare. It is reality that we are told that we have. Christ proved that, because it doesn't make sense to me in any case that anyone can come out and say, well, I'm showing you how to reach God. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Beyond that, he says, I am the resurrection. If you believe in me, though you were dead, you will still live. Now, he backed it up. I don't know who you should believe, people who can say things without backing them up, or someone who will say something and back it up. And that is the thing that we have to believe. Christ said that he, if we believe in him, the way he went to the grave and came out, certainly everyone who believes in him will do the same. It is a matter of timing. We don't know exactly the time this will take place, but we know as sure as you are sitting there this morning, you can be certain that resurrection is reality. Now, there are people who have, all through history, tried to challenge this important doctrine of resurrection. They've come up with all kinds of wild explanation as to what happened. They tried to come up with things that say, well, how, you know, the soldiers were sleeping and these poor, pitiful disciples went and carried his body. And anyone who has been in the military knows that that just is nothing but something that you really even shouldn't even address. Simply because every soldier, especially in the ancient war, knows that the most disgraceful thing that can happen to a soldier is to be overtaken by a civilian. Now, when I say this, I remember when I was in the military, one of the things that we did is because it was a terrible war and there was not enough of food, so if soldiers go outside the camp and, you know, go to people's farm and able to get food and come back, and civilians come back to the camp and complain to all the officers at that time, well, we say, yeah, they have to eat. But if a civilian brought a soldier into the camp and say, I caught this soldier doing this, now we say, okay, thank you. Now that soldier have got it. I mean, he will have it tough. Not because of what he did, but because a soldier allowed himself to be captured by a civilian. So when I think about something like that, it just boggles my mind that anyone would think that these pitiful civilians who are scared to death can go there and disarm fully armed and trained soldiers. Impossible. And so this is the way that God has chosen to make people realize that this is not something somebody cooked up. It's a reality. And it is because of this reality that we as believers at the present time must pay heed to the warning that we've been studying in 1 John chapter 2, beginning from verse 18 and 19. We have been studying a warning. And so now, with that remark out of our way, let's get back now to our study, which is 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we studied verses 18 and 19. And more so, something that is very appropriate for me to remind us is verse 19, where it says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. As I thought about what we're going to study this morning, I cannot but help think about what has been in the news in the last couple of days. Now, it's always been my conviction that a lot of time, people who lead people astray, sometimes themselves may be believers. That it's possible that these people are believers. And from then on, they go into error. And once that happens, every other person that follows that error, no doubt, will go into destruction. No doubt. Now, I say this because let's take, for example, the Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness, as they call themselves, their founder, there was no doubt, when he started, he was a believer. So when people like Russell, who is claimed to be their pioneer, he was, first of all, a believer. In fact, if I recall, he was actually raised up in a Baptist church and wound up in Seventh-day Adventist and so forth. And eventually, he got confused reading the Bible, and he came up with some strange things about the person of Christ. And from then on, Jehovah's Witness became a cult that continued to this present day. But when you look at some of the cults that people talk about, address, one of the things that you find is this. They will always shift from the main focus. And the main focus is Christ. That is always the thing that marks any cult. They move, they shift from the main central focus, which is Christ. And as some of you may have watched on the TV this past week, with some of the things that we have seen on the TV, some people may say, well, he has a group of people who are facing death with, you know, what kind of bold lengths. That's yet to be determined. But in any case, my point is, this type of thing that we see makes us understand the necessity of what we're studying. Besides, we may think, well, you know, this happened this in the time in which we live. There were things in that fashion, but not necessarily in the times of suicide that happened in the time of John. There were people who probably started, and in some cases they were Christians, and they went into error. But in other cases, they were not even Christians, but they just kept being in the church. As we think about what happened this week, this young man who eventually became a leader, I understand he had a Presbyterian background. And that's precisely why last week I made it a point to caution all of us to think seriously, to examine what we believe in. Simply because it is not enough to say, I belong to a particular Bible teaching congregation, and yet wind up going to hell. So when we see things like this, it makes us really realize that this is not something to joke with. There is a power which, whether people realize or not, is real, and that's the devil. And everything he can do to confuse people, he will do it. See, people think about morality, but they don't think about the devil in terms of morality. Satan can be moral when it pleases him, or when he sees it as a means of achieving his goal. He'll be moral. And that is why he's very dangerous. On the other hand, he can be immoral depending on what he wants to achieve. So this is what the Apostle John is cautioning the believers at that time. To be very careful about people who will come in, and then all of a sudden they will start denying the person of Christ. And once they do that, John says that it's a sign to us as believers that these people do not belong to us. And eventually, the fact that they go out will prove that. And I bet you, if you were to look at it that way, if you examine almost most cults that exist today, you will find that they are made up of people from the so-called established denominations. What's the problem? They say, well, we just couldn't find anything real in this church we've been going for many years. Now we found something and we're happy. Well, the question is, were they really part of the body of Christ, or were they not? And in most cases, I would think they weren't. Because it is hard for also conceive how one who has tested the truth in that sense will completely turn away from the basic and fundamental doctrine by which he's saved. And our study this morning is actually something focusing on this to show that it's really impossible. He or she can depart from the word of God, but not to the extent of denying his Savior. This is what we know, at least not in words. He may or she may deny him by the way he or she lives, but not necessarily by what he says. So with this in mind, we now begin our verse 20. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. And the main thing we're going to focus on this morning is the anointing. The anointing. Our passage says the anointing from the Holy One. That is the main focus of our study this morning. And everything that we do is to try to understand what that anointing means. John, in the previous verse, has written about those who do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. So when he wrote in his previous verse, concerning those who do not belong to Christ, even though they were originally in the congregation, but eventually it became clear that they are not a part of Christ. Now this verse, by beginning with a contrast, but that's something, anytime we see it, that's a red flag. I mean, we even know it in everyday conversation. You want to say something about somebody, after you praise him or praise her, and then you say, but. And as soon as you say that, people know something is wrong. So when the apostle has been talking about these people, he uses bet, but now, even though it's a contrast, it's going to be in the good sense. He gives us two reasons. So his purpose, of course, is to differentiate between these two groups, those who are still in the group and those who left. Those who left are unbelievers. They are called antichrist. Those who are remaining are believers. And there are two things the apostle gives us why these people perseveres, in other words, why they are still remaining. The first thing he says is the anointing from the Holy One. And the second thing is knowledge. And we are going to examine these two reasons in detail in this verse. But before we do that, I want to deal with the translation of the verse. The Greek text simply reads, and I want you to pay attention because of whatever version that you're using. It says, but you keep on having the anointing from the Holy One, and you know. I'm going to write it out for the purpose of what we want to establish this morning. But you keep on having an anointing or the anointing from the Holy One, and you know. That's the way it should read in the Greek text. But you keep on having the anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now, if you depend on the version that you have, if you notice, the reason I left this ellipse here is to show that there are other things that you will find in almost every text, every translation of the Bible. The Authorized Version, or the King James Version, as we said, put the word there, you know all things. The NIV, which is the version I use, really, as the something as they say, as and you know the truth. The question that we will pose is here, something is filled out here. And NIV says truth. King James Version or the Authorized Version says all things. Which is right. Well, one thing we know for sure is that the believer doesn't know all things. That much we know. Now, we all know that a believer doesn't know all things. Because if you knew all things, first of all, there'd be no need to go to school to begin with. You become a perfect scientist, a perfect engineer, a perfect anything, because you know all things. So that couldn't be what he's saying. Neither can we really deal much with the truth, because it's not in the text. What it is, though, is that those who translated the NIV, they looked the next verse, which is verse 21, and realized that the subject of verse 21 is truth. And so they decided to put in the word truth. Now, if one can really say that, trying to complete that sense, it could possibly mean that John is saying that you know about this anointing. And so that means you can say, and you know it. However, there is really no problem. Living it just the way it's here. That's the way it ended in Greek. If we just leave it like that, there's no problem. It doesn't cause any confusion or any trouble. But for now, we're going to leave it, and I just want to point that out, and we'll return to it later on. However, in order to still come to this anointing thing, we have to deal with a few other things. One of the factors that we have to consider here is, whom does John mean when he says the Holy One? So these are the key concepts that will help us to really decide what the anointing means. Because there have been a lot of confusion as to what this anointing means. As we will anticipate, because some people, by the time we get to verse 27, he will tell us, because you have the anointing, you don't need anyone to teach you. And so a lot of people have taken that to their own demise because they do not understand what this anointing is. So the first thing that I'm going to do is, the word anointing, though, comes from a Greek word, krio, the verb comes from this word, krio. That's what we have for the word anointing. The verb anoint. So the question that we're going to do is, it will help us to establish what this anointing is, or at least the source of the anointing. So the way I'm going to do that this morning is, this word doesn't really appear so much in the Bible. It appears about in five different passages in the New Testament. And we will examine these five passages to establish the meaning of this anoint. And we will probably do it best this way. We'll tablet it by putting, here's the passage that we'll look at. We'll look at who is anointed, one anointed, and the agent, who does it. Now, all these are very essential. The reason I want to put it this way is, every now and then, it is important for us to establish the foundation of every interpretation, so you can decide for yourself, between you and what the Holy Spirit does in your life, whether this is a truth interpretation or not. So this is the reason I'm going to take you through this painstaking type of exercise, but it's essential for us to establish the truth. The first passage is Luke chapter 4, verse 18. So we put Luke here, 4:18. And if you will, open that passage. And all of these five passages, I will give you time to open them so we can establish it. Luke 4:18 says this way. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Anointed me? Who is doing the anointing? And who is being anointed? Well, obviously, the person being anointed is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is doing the anointing? Well, for now, let's leave it the way the Bible has it at this point, the Lord. Which, from the Old Testament, we know that could be a reference to any member of the Godhead. But at this point, we just leave it with Lord. And so if we must really put something, we just say God. God is doing the anointing. But clearly, it just says the Lord. So we leave it like that. The second passage is Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. If you will, open that too. Acts 4, 27. Acts 4:27 says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Again, the person anointed, Lord Jesus Christ, who is doing the anointing this time, looking at the context, because it came under the context where the disciples were praying, and so we can say that it is again God who is doing the anointing. Acts 10, verse 38. Acts 10, 38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Here again, here it is clear that the one doing the anointing is God the Father. Reason? Because the Son is mentioned and the Holy Spirit is mentioned. So here we will say the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. The fourth passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Just have to move forward a little bit. I arrange these passages in a way it will be easier to just keep moving forward. That passage says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now here again, the Holy Spirit is involved. As part of the thing that we're receiving, the Son is involved in a sense because he's mentioned, that's why we stand firm. But the actual person doing the anointing again is God the Father. So who is involved in the one that's receiving the anointment now? The believer. And here we can say God the Father. And immediately you begin to see a pattern has emerged that will help us by the time we reach to our interpretation that we can really say what it is. If you remember, up to the cross, resurrection, everything is referred to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only after his resurrection that the believer comes in. Now, the last passage I'm going to quote is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Now that one is more or less a prophecy that is found in the Old Testament. Hebrews 1, 9. Hebrews 1, 9 says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." With the oil of joy. Who is being anointed? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is doing the anointing? God the Father. So this has established some form of pattern as to how the anointing is taking place. Or who is doing it, or who has received the anointing. So the question that we're trying to establish now is the Holy One. Because it says, you were anointed by the Holy One. So the Holy One, from all this that we have seen, every anointing came from God, God the Father, God the Father, God the Father. So the Holy One must be God the Father. The Holy One must be God the Father. Although we can say that God is the Holy One, but if we want to be more specific, then we really have to say the Holy One must include the Father and must include the Son. Now, the reason I say this is because the Bible at least identifies Christ as the Holy One. But we're talking about the source of anointing. In John 6:69, we see Christ being called the Holy One. So, if you bear that in mind, that we have identified the Holy One is God, but more so, the Father and the Son. And that is very important in the interpretation of what we're looking at. So, to really then interpret or to understand the anointing, we now look at that word krio in a little more detail. Krio, let's go back to it, krio. The word krio means to rub the body or pat or to stroke. That's how it came. When used with oil or fat, it means to smear, to anoint. So the word that we have here, it says, you have the anointing. It turns out that the word anointing there is chrisma. Look at this, you can see it's all coming from the same place. So that's a word that's translated anointing, chrisma. Now, chrisma means that thing which is sprayed on, or that thing which is rubbed on. In a way, we can use one word, ointment. So, chrisma is an ointment. Ointment that is used in medicine for healing. It is also used in the sense that it has the meaning of unguent or unguent. And that fanciful word, you may see it in some translations, all it means is lotion. Okay? That means it's used as a lotion. So, in the ancient times, however, the Hebrews prepared it from oil and some aromatic herbs, things that have good aroma. So anointing means the oiling of the body or parts of the body by rubbing it with grease or oil. Sometimes it was used for the enhancement, by that for making somebody look beautiful or for restoring physical health. And so, for all, in the ancient time, oil was seen, or at least was seen in the sense of being prophylactic. Prophylactic. It was used in that sense. All it means, the big word, it just means protecting one from diseases. There's one way they use oil. So they didn't have antibodies and antibiotics that we use today. They use oil. And they did most of the work without side effects, by the way. So it is clear that anointing with oil to them became also a means not just to prevent disease, but they were also used as for therapy. In other words, for treating some kind of wound, some kind of infection. So in the ancient world, oil was used to impart strength and even to cause some joy, either because of the good aroma that comes from some of them. And so, just like, you know, people like to smell good, which there's nothing wrong with that. In the ancient time, it kind of gave people some kind of relief. If you think about the condition in which they lived, they didn't have much of what we have today in terms of sanitation. So people, it could cheer them up just being around a good aroma. So all of this have relevance to the interpretation of our verse. Now, the time they use oil, though, when they use anointing, they generally will use it in a symbolic way, because when they want to talk about using oil in the literal sense, they will use another Greek word, aleifo. This is the word they will use for a literal application of oil. So the word that we see here is very technical, and it's used in a way that is full of symbolism. And unless we understand all the symbolism, then it will be difficult to say what the anointing is. So we're going to spend some few minutes look at what all this symbolism means. Because if the use of Christmas is symbolic, how then did they use it in the Old Testament? Because if we understand the symbol involved in the use of anointing, then when he says you have the anointing, we can know what the apostle is talking about. So the first way they used it in the Old Testament is for consecration. If you want to consecrate an object, use that anointing. This is the way it's used in Genesis 28, verses 18 through 19. Genesis 28, verse 18 through 19, we read, it says, early in the morning, in the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. So you see, it's oil that he used to consecrate this particular place. Or another place that we see that is in Exodus 29, verse 36. In Exodus 29, verse 36, we read, sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement. Purify the altar by making atonement for it and anoint it to consecrate it. So it is clear then that anointing with oil is used symbolically to set objects apart for the use of God or for performing sacred duties. So setting apart is very important in our understanding of the meaning of the word anointed one or the anointing. Also, anointing was used not only to set apart or to consecrate objects, but it's also used to set apart people like priests. Exodus 30 verse 30. This we've dealt with objects. Now we move to humans. The first we deal with priests. Exodus 30:30. There it says, anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. So it is the anointing with oil that sanctified them to serve God. Anointing with oil sanctified them, set them apart. Anointing was also used in ceremonial inauguration of kings. As for example, Saul and David in 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 16 and 16 verse 3. As for kings, when they anoint kings, when they set them apart. Now this anointing is seen as signifying the gift of the Spirit of the Lord, and so also to provide divine protection. The giving of the Spirit of the Lord is mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. It says, verse 13 says this, "So Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." When God handed Saul over to David in the desert of En-Gedi, it was the fact that Saul had the anointing which signified that he's one chosen by God at some point that kept David from killing him. Because if you remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 6, 1 Samuel 24, 6, this is what he says. David says, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master. The Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is anointed of the Lord." So although Saul was wrong in pursuing David, but because David understood the significance, the meaning of anointing, he did not attempt to kill him. Now, what we have learned from all of this is that anointing, even though a ritual, was very significant. The act of anointing is linked with cleansing purposes, separation, and sanctification. It also indicates the gift of the Spirit of the Lord. Its aim, of course, is to give the one anointed with power, with strength, or majesty, or protection. So if anointing indicated the following, we've seen from the Old Testament that anointing indicates one, sanctification, separation. Secondly, it indicates power. And of course, with power comes gift of the Spirit of the Lord. And also, they think about it in terms of protection. Now, this is the way we deal with the Word of God, because the Word of God cannot ignore all of this as what we know and then come up and tell us something that we don't know. Otherwise, it will not be revealed. Because once the Bible reveals something, it's always so that we can understand it. And so, he knows that the people who were writing, or those he gave the message at this time, this is their thinking about anointing. So, the question then becomes, what do you know in the life of a believer that will do this? Whatever it is has to be the anointing. That's my point. Whatever it is must be the anointing. And without a shadow of doubt, all we can say is that the anointing is the Holy Spirit. Because you have the anointing. We can say, because you have the Holy Spirit. You may say, well, now, why do you take all us through all this just to establish Holy Spirit? Well, I could have just said, it's the Holy Spirit, but you know, you wonder, how did I get it? But by going through this, you can see how we get this understanding So that with this, then, we can state that the anointing in our verse of study is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our context supports this interpretation. This anointing is the thing that is lacking in the Antichrist, that indicates that they are all unbelievers. The absence of the Holy Spirit in the life of any person is a clear indication that this person is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know? Well, open 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Let's just look through that. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. As you're opening this, I'm aware of, you know, I've read all kinds of things. There are a lot of things that people who call themselves experts in the languages and so forth, and they have come up with some weird thinking about what this anointing means. But it is clear to me that this is something very simple that we can look through the text, look at what we have originally from the Bible, other parts of the Bible, and come out with the meaning. Now, if we read 1 Corinthians 2:3, it says, "Therefore, I tell you that no one is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." In other words, no one can say Christ is my Lord and my Savior. It says except by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come overnight. People think it's so easy to say, yeah, Christ is my Savior, my Lord. No, it's not. Because this passage makes it clear. No one can do it except by the power of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of our sonship. That is why the Apostle Paul, in referring to this, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16, in referring to this particular issue, where it says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." That's what the Holy Spirit will do for you that it doesn't do for those people. Remember, there's a contract. The contract is, John is trying to say, now these people who left us, they didn't have this. If a believer lives with the Holy Spirit, because he has the Holy Spirit, then he cannot come around and say, well, you know, Christ is really not the Savior. Because by the power of the Holy Spirit, he had declared that. Of course, even if he did, it wouldn't really mean anything. But the point is, he wouldn't really do that. It's not part of his own going astray, may not be in that way. There's another reason why we know that our identification of the anointing as the Holy Spirit is correct. And this is because later on in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, which we'll be studying shortly, it says, "The anointing is said to teach." And in my opinion, only a person can teach. Only a person can teach. Yeah, you say, well, come on now. We live in the 20th century. I can learn concept without a teacher. All I need is a computer software. Is that a teacher? No, it's not. You're just going through what a teacher put together. So no one can learn without a teacher. That is a clear concept. So, if people think that, you know, they can learn using software, they have to remember that the software is only as good a teacher as the teacher who developed it. So, this is the only thing that we know. So, based on the fact that no one teaches unless it's a person, the anointing that we have must be the Holy Spirit. Now, someone may say, if the anointing is a reference to the Holy Spirit, why didn't John just go ahead and say that? We'll find out why at the end of once we come back from break.